afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have an open phone line for you today, as usual. Each weekday, we have an hour in the afternoon at which I sit at this microphone and take your calls and do my best to address the questions you raise about the Bible or the Christian faith. Some of our listeners will only be catching half of the program because the station that you're listening to only takes a half hour of the program. But if you are on a station that cuts the program off at the bottom of the hour, you can catch the other half of the hour simply by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and clicking on the Listen Live button, and you can hear the entire hour-long program each afternoon. You can also do so on your telephone if you have the iPhone app or the Android app. You can get those at the app stores or the Google store at thenarrowpath.com. You can also get the podcast. So there's lots of ways to hear the whole program, but not all of the stations carry the whole hour. Now, during this hour, I'm opening the phone lines as usual. You can call with questions or with disagreements you may have with the host. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, that number, 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Mike calling from Tacoma, Washington. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, first-time caller. Love your show and what you're doing. I just had a quick question, and then I'll go ahead and hang up and listen to the answer. But I had an interesting discussion with some friends, and we were wondering and talking about whether swearing or, you know, using profanity is inherently sinful.
Well, that depends on what kind of profanity we're talking about. I mean, in every culture, there are words that are considered to be off-color and rude. They would be different in different cultures. For example, in England, the word bloody has a connotation that it wouldn't hear. And the word bum is a dirty word in Australia, but it's not here. Well, it can be, I suppose, depending on what you mean by it. But the point is that different cultures have their own conventions of what language is considered to be rude and what is not. And I'm not really sure how those decisions are made, but they exist. And I think that a Christian would do well to avoid those kinds of things that are unnecessarily offensive in the culture they are in. That would even, in some measure, refer to using politically correct language, which I think political correctness is nonsense, but we live in a culture where it's taken very seriously by some. And I don't think we should unnecessarily offend people by using language that is considered to be inappropriate. Now, having said that, you asked if it's inherently sinful. I don't know that any particular words in the vocabulary are inherently sinful to utter in themselves. It has a lot to do with, you know, the impact they are making on a person or the spirit from which they're coming out of your heart. I used to know a Christian man. When he talked about, what the piles the dog left on his lawn, he used a word that I would not use because it's not a polite word. But he didn't mean it as a cuss word, apparently. He just, that's the word he had for that substance. And so I would say, well, I don't know that he was sinning by using it. We don't have any evidence that there's any particular words in any language which it is a sin to utter. But your heart and your intention and the impact you're having on other people may make it definitely sinful because it's unloving. It's a little bit like eating meat sacrificed to idols. Paul said there's nothing inherently wrong with it, but if it's bothering people, you're being insensitive to them, and it's not a loving thing for you to do it around them. So there are things that are not in themselves wrong, but we should avoid. Now, if we're talking about not just dirty words, as we might call them, but if we're talking about sacred words, like the word God or the word Jesus. Certainly there's nothing sinful about uttering those words. However, they might be uttered irreverently, and of course they often are. And when they are used as a word, to curse, then I would suggest that this is a misuse of them, and it doesn't show the kind of reverence that one ought to show to God and to Jesus. And you know, when we pray, Jesus said, when you pray, pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name would mean, may you be revered. May your name and your, you know, identity be respected, held in awe, in reverence. And that is something that is not happening when people use the name Jesus or the word God as a something like a curse word. And therefore, I would say that that could very well be viewed by God as something that is a great irreverence to him, and certainly irreverence toward God is a sin.
Awesome. I really appreciate the answer to that. We had a great discussion, and you just clarified some things, and I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Everett from San Pablo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. My question is out of Ephesians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. Can you tell us the difference between principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world against spiritual wickedness in high places, and also what it means in high places? And the other question would be, out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe verse 4, about the weapons of our warfare, you know, being mighty through God, pulling down strongholds. Okay, so how do we pull down strongholds and cast down imaginations in every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God? So can you explain that verse also out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10?
Okay, I will try. In Ephesians 6, where Paul says we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against powers of wickedness and so forth, the rulers of darkness of this age, I believe that he is simply referring to various demonic powers. And some people think, although we couldn't prove it from this particular passage, but some people believe he's talking about different ranks of power, so that just as in the army there are different ranks and officers and underlings and so forth, that principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places is a reference to different ranking in the demonic forces. I've heard that often taught. To my mind, there's not enough to really make that a certainty. Paul certainly is talking about non-physical entities. So he's talking about spiritual entities. Now, when he says principalities and powers, the expression principalities and powers just means rulers and authorities. And while he is referring to demonic powers here, the same expression can refer in different contexts to earthly authorities. For example, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Now, the expression in the Greek that's translated here, rulers and authorities, in Titus 3:1, is the same phrase as principalities and powers in Ephesians 6 and other places. Actually, Ephesians makes several references to principalities and powers, and in some cases it seems like he may be referring to good angels. It's not entirely clear. He talks about how, for example, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, that God is making his wisdom manifest to the principalities and powers through what he's doing in the church. It says in Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Likewise, in Ephesians chapter 1, he says that Jesus is at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and those are the same expressions, and might and dominion. Now, that could refer to earthly principalities and powers. It's hard to know. But when Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about our wrestling against principalities and powers, I don't think he's talking about earthly ones, because he modifies it with the phrase in heavenly places or high places, some translations say. The literal Greek just says in the heavenlies. And this expression, in the heavenlies, is found quite a lot, actually, in Paul, in Ephesians, and in Colossians, the term in the heavenlies, especially Ephesians. And it apparently means in the realms above earth. The heavenlies is not at all a self-explanatory term, but it just means in the realms of above earth. And it probably is referring to the spiritual realms in the heavenly places. And so when he talks about rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, I think what he's identifying here are spiritual powers, demonic powers, And it's in this context, of course, that he says we need to take on the whole armor of God so that we can withstand the wiles of the devil. So it's very clearly a spiritual warfare he's describing here. Now, you asked about 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 and 5, where it says that we, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down arguments. The King James is casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, these spiritual weapons are obviously intended to bring about a spiritual result because they bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. So it has impact on people's thought life and their spirits, which, of course, physical weapons do not have. He specifically says our weapons are not physical or fleshly weapons, but we do have mighty weapons. He doesn't identify what they are, but we know from other passages, for example, that he believed, that the word of God is like a sword. In Ephesians 6:17, he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And no doubt he is thinking in those terms when he talks about the weapons of our warfare in 2 Corinthians. But I think he has more than just the preaching of the word in mind. Probably prayer and other spiritual disciplines are being seen as having an impact on the spiritual outcomes of things. And the casting down imaginations or casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing down strongholds. I think what he's saying there is, the end result of the use of these weapons in their proper manner is to bring every thought into captivity to Jesus. So people's thoughts are not in captivity to Jesus as long as they are in rebellion against Jesus. And they are usually in rebellion against Jesus because there are strongholds or arguments or high things that are exalting themselves in their own thinking against the knowledge of God, as Paul puts it. So bringing the knowledge of God and bringing people's thoughts into captivity to Christ is the result of the proper use of these weapons. And the bringing down of strongholds then must refer to the obliteration of thought processes or philosophies or false religious concepts or false values or whatever that prevent people from being submitted to Jesus Christ. In other words, whatever is established in their thinking that keeps them from believing in Christ and knowing God, those are the strongholds and the arguments that need to be overcome. And these are overcome, he says, not by physical weapons. In other words, it's not like Islam, where you stick a sword to a man's throat and say, convert or die. And the man says, okay, I guess I'll convert. Did he really convert or did he just outwardly pretend to convert? You never know when it's promoted that way. But we don't convert people that way, Paul says. We don't use physical weapons to bring people's thoughts into captivity to Christ, to get them to surrender to Jesus, in other words. We use spiritual resources, the preaching of the gospel. I'm sure that prayer also is in his mind, and perhaps, other spiritual disciplines, fasting, maybe praise and worship, hard to say. But all of those things, in one way or another, are involved in the spiritual warfare and are seen as weapons. Even music of the right kind can be a weapon in spiritual warfare, because we know that when Saul was tormented by a demon and David came in and played the harp, it drove the demon away. And so we know that, spiritual music may even have an impact on, as a weapon of warfare too. So Paul doesn't enumerate which things he thinks of as weapons, but you can kind of search through the scripture and comb through and see the kinds of things, the kind of spiritual activities and actions that are said to gain ground against the enemy in the worldwide global spiritual competition between Satan and God. And those would be, no doubt, the weapons that Paul has in mind.
Amen. Thank you so very much for the explanation. God bless you. Peace and blessings. And see you next time, Steve.
All right, Everett. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you today. Let's see here. Don from Salem, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'd like to tell a story and then have you make a comment afterwards.
How long is the story?
35 years ago, maybe 40, I was a pastor in a Myrtle Creek Christian church, and we had a lady who was a member there, and her husband was dying of cancer in the Roseburg Catholic Hospital. And I went and called, and we talked about baptism. And everyone, there was family members there, and they agreed that that would be too strenuous for him. He would probably kill him because he's too difficult to get in the baptistry. Well, anyhow, as I left, I saw a big whirlpool with a derrick above. And I went to the Sister Superior, the administrator, and I told her what the situation was. And she just delightfully jumped out of her chair and said, yes, we could use the whirlpool to baptize the fellow. And I went upstairs and told them again what the situation was, and they said they decided, no, it was too dangerous. He'd probably die in the attempt or something. So I left. And about two, maybe 3 weeks later, I was standing by his casket, and they had let him go home, and he was home for about 2 weeks and died. And it seems like a sort of a sad story. There's nothing that I could do, that the hospital could do, but it has a happy ending. The Masons said that he was such a good man and such a good lodge member that he had eternity in heaven. And they preached him right on in.
Well, that's convenient. Yeah.
That's the end of my story. I'm going to hang up and let you comment.
All right. Thank you for your call, Don. Well, first of all, I don't think the Masons are the final arbiters of who's going to be in heaven. The Masonic Lodge is not even a Christian organization. Although there are some Christians in it, it certainly is not Christian. And they don't have the authority to say who's going to heaven and who's not. On the other hand, while I believe people are required to be baptized, there are certainly situations in which God must know that it's in their heart to be baptized, but it simply isn't going to happen. And they have no, and they're not at fault for it. I don't believe that a person will go to hell for not being baptized if he wanted to be baptized and was simply not able to do it. That would be comparable to the thief on the cross who was saved without being baptized. No doubt he would have been baptized, but he was a little hung up at the time, and he never got around to it before he died. And therefore, even though he was not baptized, the Bible says he was with Christ in paradise that day. So there are situations in which baptism may be desired but impossible. For example, if somebody was dying out in the Sahara Desert and there's no water around and they give their life to God and they'd be quite willing to be baptized, but there's not a bit of water around and they die out there. Well, God would have to be a very different kind of God than the Bible depicts him to say, well, sorry, man, you just should have been baptized and you didn't get the chance, so I'm going to leave you out. God wants everyone saved. Not everyone is saved, but he wants everyone to be saved. And so if someone is desiring God and desiring to be obedient, but circumstances make it absolutely impossible, of course God's not going to hold that against them. In fact, I believe that although I agree with you that baptism is done by immersion, I believe in a case where a man is bedridden and could not be moved into a baptistry, that you could do an alternative form of baptism. This was at least the belief of the early church, because in the Didache, which you may be familiar with as a former pastor, the Didache is an early Christian document from the late first century that describes Christian practice at that time, normative Christian practice. It talks about baptism, and it says that it says in the Didache, baptism should be in running water, if possible. And if no cold water is available, then warm water will do. And then it says, and if there's not enough water, just take some water in a pitcher and pour it over the head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what the Didache says. So although the Bible doesn't say that, it does reflect the normative Christian practice in the generation after the apostles, and no doubt a practice that the apostles passed down to that generation, that although baptism ought to be done normatively, when possible, by immersion, yet there are concessions that can be made in cases where that simply isn't possible. When the Didache says if there's not enough water, it obviously means not enough water to immerse, well, then just pour water on and that'll do. So the early church was not legalistic about methods and things like that. Of course, anyone who really cares about doing things right will want to do things in the way the Bible prescribes. But on cases, in cases where that simply isn't possible, it's not like God is so legalistic that he won't be flexible if someone, you know, is baptized some other way. It's the intention of the person who's being baptized more than the exact application of the water that constitutes, I think, obedient baptism in God's mind. I can't speak entirely for God, but the Didache seem to think so, and I would that would certainly be my evaluation also. Okay, let's talk to Glenn from Loomis, California. And we do have a line or two open right now if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. 844-484-5737. Glenn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Yeah.
I had a question about the devil and if he's omnipresent, because I've never really read that in the Bible. And I was wondering, because I hear a lot of teaching about the devil made me do this or this and that, or is it just a generality of the flesh and the world and the devil?
Well, the devil himself would not be omnipresent. That would be a divine attribute, and he's not divine. It's only God is omnipresent. And there's evidences that he's not omnipresent. For example, God fills heaven and earth, but in Revelation 12, we see the devil kicked out of heaven and kicked to earth, which means he can change locations. And if he's changing locations, then he's not omnipresent. Likewise, in the book of Job, when God said to the devil, he said, what have you been doing? He says, I've been roaming to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it. Well, God doesn't have to do that because God is everywhere at once, but the devil has to move around apparently to get from one place to another. So he's not omnipresent. On the other hand, the Bible indicates that the devil has an organization. For example, there's reference in Matthew 12 to Beelzebub, who's called the prince of demons. And the Bible speaks about the devil and his angels in Revelation 12, verse 7, and also in Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the eternal fire in Matthew 25:41, which he says is prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, the devil has his own angels, his own demons, who do his bidding. And we don't know how many of them there are, but there are certain passages that describe them as a myriad, as like swarms, even like a locust plague swarms, so many of them coming out of the bottomless pit. And I believe that I believe demonic powers are distributed around the whole world, and they all answer to Satan, who is not in one place necessarily. Just like the president of the United States is not in one place, but there are American troops and CIA agents and American ambassadors and so forth in every country, and they are doing the bidding of the president. And therefore, in a sense, the president, the will of the president and his activities is going on in all these different places through his agents. And so yeah. I believe the same could be said about Satan. He's not everywhere himself, but his agents are. And therefore, one could, in a manner of speaking, say the devil is.
Okay. So like a generality.
Well, more like attributing to him the activities of his agents, which is not an uncommon way of speaking.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you. That clears it up.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call, Glenn.
All right. Goodbye.
Bye now. We have some more calls waiting, and we will take them in just a moment. But we are coming up on a hard break. At the bottom of the hour, we take a break. Some of our listeners, the stations that they're listening to, actually leave our program. Others remain. And so after 2:30, we'll continue with another half hour. But for those who are going to be leaving us, I want to make sure that you're aware that we have some resources for you that are free. We don't sell anything. You can't buy anything from the Narrow Path, but you can have lots of stuff, and a lot of it is free. Well, all of it's free. Everything we provide is free. And lots of that is in the form of MP3 files at our website of hundreds of Bible lectures by yours truly, as well as many hundreds, thousands even, of archives of our radio programs going back many years. These are all free. You can go to the website and just download them, listen to them, whatever. And that website is thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Now, the Narrow Path radio broadcast is listener supported. We pay for the time on radio stations. And as we get enough money, we add radio stations or add time on radio stations that we're already on if we're only on for a half hour. But we do depend on listeners in order to pay those radio bills. And if you'd like to help us continue on the air, you may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate if you wish from the website, which, as I said, is thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for about 30 seconds, and we'll be coming right back to those who are still online.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, and we are back, as we promised, and we're going to be taking the calls that are waiting, and you can call this half hour as well if you want to. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call. You can also call if you have a difference of opinion from the host and you want a balanced comment. You can call with that. The number you're going to need to do that is this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to go back to the phones and talk this time to Paul from Sacramento, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Paul.
Hello?
Yes.
Hey, how are you doing? I had a question that I got to hang right up after I asked you.
Okay.
I was concerned about, you know, the dispute between the church about whether you should be baptized in the name of Jesus, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I wonder if you can touch on that as far as what the disciples did in the name of Jesus, or what Jesus said, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is there a difference? And if so, then I'd like you to explain it for me.
Okay. I appreciate your question. Okay. And Paul has gone. Okay. Well, the controversy arises because Jesus in Matthew 28:20 said that the disciples should baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And yet when you come to the book of Acts, which actually records the practice of those disciples, the very disciples to whom he was speaking, they did baptize people, but they didn't use that formula. We never read of them ever using the formula in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, actually, I mentioned in the previous half hour that the Didache, which reflects practices of the church a generation after the apostles, does advocate baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the same as what Jesus said in Matthew 28. But we don't find that formula being used in the book of Acts. We do read a number of times in Acts, three or four at least, of baptisms taking place, and we're always told that baptism is in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so the question arises, well, if Jesus told these guys, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but then a few weeks later they started baptizing people, but instead of using that formula, they baptized in the name of Jesus, what are we to make of that? Were the apostles disobedient? Or were they doing the very thing Jesus wanted them to do and they understood his words that way? What way? Well, perhaps they understood that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. It's notable that when Jesus spoke of that formula, he did not say, baptize in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He didn't speak of the names, but the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the New Testament teaches that all of the Godhead, as the King James uses the term, is found in Christ. It says that in Colossians 2:9. It says, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in some respect, were bodily manifested in Jesus, the man. And therefore, if there was a name that was the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, it would no doubt be recognized by the apostles as being the name of Jesus. So when they baptized in the name of Jesus. But I'm sure they were not deliberately disobeying what Jesus said. I think they were interpreting what he said to mean that when you are baptizing in the name of Jesus, that is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know of anyone who particularly disagrees with what I just said, but some churches insist on using the formula, the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, because of Jesus' command there. And others insist on using the formula in the name of Jesus because of the practice we find recorded in the book of Acts. And that's fine. However, what's not fine is that some people say, well, if you use a formula other than the one we're using, you're not really properly baptized. In other words, there are people who are called Jesus-onlys, and I'm sure that our caller was very much aware of them, the United Pentecostals and some of the, the Oneness Pentecostal groups. They are also called Jesus-onlys because they believe that you should baptize only in the name of Jesus and that it is a sin or wrong or inadequate to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit. So their argument would sometimes be, if you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you need to realize that that wasn't good enough. You're not really baptized. In some cases, they'd say you're not really saved. You need to be baptized over again in the name of Jesus. Now, this can obviously be very contentious because there are many people who are quite sure that being baptized the way Jesus commanded to be baptized is quite adequate. And the others say, no, it needs to be done the way the apostles did it. Well, the interesting thing about this is that the Jesus-onlys agree with what I said a moment ago, that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. That's something that they and I would agree about. What we don't agree about is that I think that makes the two formulas equivalent. It makes them interchangeable. And therefore, if you were baptized in the name of Jesus, you were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son, and Holy Spirit. If you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you were baptized in the name of Jesus because the two are equivalent. And I can't imagine why anyone would think that two equivalent things, two interchangeable things, would not be equally acceptable to God. They both refer to the same thing. They're both referring to Christ as the one into whom you're baptized. So my thought is, if you are baptized into one formula or the other, the real issue is not what words were spoken, but whether you were baptized into Jesus, into the King of Kings, into the Lord of Lords, into the Son of God, into Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. If that's who you were baptized into, regardless what words were spoken over you to that effect, that's what baptism is. In fact, it's being baptized into Jesus himself through a ceremony that involves water. All right, let's talk next to William from Las Vegas, Nevada. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I got two questions. Number one is, what happens to the soul after we die, and where does it go? And my second question is, Jesus in John 6:40 says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, I know me and you haven't seen Jesus, but we both believe. So in saying that, what did Jesus mean when he said that everyone who sees the Son and believes? It wasn't just one or the other. It was like both of them. And the only thing I can think of is we'll see him in heaven, and we'll already be believing, then that's that confirms our eternal life, but I'll let you answer it. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Well, believing is not one of the, believing is a condition for salvation, but seeing is not. Remember, Thomas said, "I won't believe until I see." And when he finally saw Jesus, Jesus said, "Well, Thomas, you believe because you saw, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." In other words, it's even more commendable for those who have not seen Jesus to believe. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says of Jesus, "Whom having not seen, ye believe." That is, we have not seen Jesus, but we believe. Now, certainly some people did, and those are the people that Jesus is talking to in John 6. We have to remember when we read John, what a lot of people do is they go combing through the Gospels looking for proof texts about salvation or one thing or another, and they forget that the Gospels are not written as a collection of sayings for us. They are the record of what Jesus said to certain people on certain occasions. And for example, when Jesus told the leper that he healed, go and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses required, this is not a command to me. I'm not a leper. And even if I was, I'm in a new covenant now. Jesus wouldn't be telling me to go show myself to the priest at the temple in Jerusalem and so forth. It's a statement Jesus made to an actual person, and it was applicable to their situation. Likewise, his sermons. In the Gospels, his sermons are made to real people. Now, to say they were given to an original audience does not mean that we who live afterwards cannot gain from them an understanding of what he's trying to get across and how it would apply to us. I believe we can. But when he's speaking to people who are looking at him, and he's saying, "My Father's will is that everyone who sees me and believes in me will have everlasting life." Well, the seeing part they already had down. What he's saying, you need to not only see me, you need to believe in me. He's talking to people who are in fact seeing him. He's not setting seeing him as a condition for salvation. As I said, later scriptures say so, including Jesus' own words to Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So he's not saying seeing him as a condition for salvation. Seeing him was something they already were doing. They were looking at him when he was talking to them. And he says, now you need to see me and believe in me. Anyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life. Not just those who see him, but those who see him and believe in him. Now, if there's any part of that that's dispensable, it's the seeing part, because many people, certainly the vast majority of people who have been Christians, have never seen Jesus in this life. You're right, we will see him when we die, but I don't think he's referring to that there. And that comes to your other point. You asked what happens to the soul when we die. Well, I can only speak for what happens to Christians, because the Bible doesn't really give a lot of information about what happens to non-Christians when they die. In fact, I only know of one passage that could be said even to speak about the soul of the non-Christian who's died, and I'm not sure it's even doing that. And that is, of course, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. There we see a beggar named Lazarus and a wicked rich man. Both of them die. Lazarus goes to a place of comfort in the presence of Abraham. The rich man goes into the flames of Hades, and there he has sort of a conversation with Abraham across the chasm between the two places. Now, if that is a true story, then we could derive from that that even unbelievers are conscious after the grave, and they are conscious in hell, in Hades, I should say, because that's what that story depicts. However, there are many people, and I think they may have a good point, that say the story is not a true story, but it's a parable. And it's not just a parable of Jesus, it's a parable of the Pharisees that Jesus employed to make a point against them. Now, you wouldn't know this just from reading the Gospels, but when you read in the Talmud, which is the preserved writings of the rabbis of Jesus' day, you find that they had several stories like this, of two men dying and one going to hell and the other going to Abraham's bosom, and the conversation between them like this. In other words, this is a very common scenario in the rabbinic stories that were popular among the Jews in Jesus' day. And some people think that Jesus is simply taking one of those rabbinic stories, maybe changing a few details of it, but he's making a point from it without trying to affirm that it's a true story in any sense, or even that it's the kind of story that might be true. But rather, it's like if I told you, if someone was giving a sermon illustration from Aesop's Fables, no one is going to really believe that, you know, a donkey put on a lion's skin, and everyone thought he was a lion. I mean, that happened in Aesop's Fables, but I can make a good sermon illustration about that. But it's no one would think I'm telling a true story. And anyone who's familiar with Aesop's Fables, who any literate person a generation or two ago would be, would know where that story's coming from. That's Aesop's Fables. And they'd know what I was referring to. Same thing with sermon illustrations from Pilgrim's Progress. Any literate Christian would recognize an illustration about Vanity Fair or about, you know, the wicket gate and the cross and the burden on the back and things like that. And I mean, those are, you know, the giant despair and so forth. Now, anyone who doesn't know what those things refer to is an illiterate Christian, because Pilgrim's Progress happens to be the most read book in the world other than the Bible. Pilgrim's Progress has been the most read book besides the Bible in the world. And it's one of the very best Christian books ever written. So, you know, a Christian who thinks they've read well and have never read Pilgrim's Progress, they are very narrow in their experience and knowledge of Christian thought. But the point I'm making here is, in an age where Christians were literate enough to recognize these stories, like from Pilgrim's Progress or from Aesop's Fables, from other sources, that no one is supposed to believe they're true stories, but they make great sermon illustrations to make a point. Well, many people think that's what Jesus was doing, that he was taking a well-known story that everyone recognized to be not a true story, but one of the rabbinic parables, and that he was making a point with it against the Pharisees, as it turns out. Now, if that's true, then there would be nothing in that story that we could argue is necessarily teaching us facts about the afterlife. And yet without that story, that particular story, which is in Luke 16, 19 and following, we have really next to nothing about what the state of the soul of the unbeliever is when he dies. And there might even be some suggestions that he's totally unconscious. However, Christians have a different fate after death, because we have passed from death unto life. We have everlasting life. We're not going to have it later. We have it now. And we will have it later too. But the point I'm making is, we never die. Jesus said, I am the resurrection of the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. But whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And I believe that's true. So I believe that when my body dies, I will not die. Who I am is not my body. Who I am is the one that lives in my body. My body is my vehicle, my home in this life. And I believe in it behind. That's why Paul refers to people being absent from their body or present in their body. He refers to both, that a person alive on the earth is present in his body. A person who's dead is absent from his body. He's not gone. That is, he hasn't ceased to exist, but he's just not in his body anymore. He's somewhere else. And Paul spoke of being absent from the body and present with the Lord in such a way as to suggest that Paul believed that when a person dies, his soul goes to be with the Lord. And that's what I think the Bible teaches. And that would be in heaven. But that's just his soul. Of course, the body still goes into the ground and decomposes in the natural way. It's just that our souls, which is our conscious selves, will be with the Lord after we die. At the end of the world, which could be centuries after we die, Jesus will return. And when he returns, he's going to raise the bodies again. And so our souls, which have been enjoying Christ's presence in heaven after our death, will return to our bodies. It'll be a glorified body, but it'll still be a body, a different sort of body. And when our bodies come out of the grave, they'll come out glorified and we'll be living them again. That happens at the end of the age. But that's not directly relevant to what happens immediately after we die. What happens after we die is disputed. Some people think that we sleep until the resurrection, but I think the biblical witness would lean toward being with the Lord consciously after we've died. All right, let's talk to David from San Francisco. David, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. In regards to the discussion you just had,
yeah.
What about Matthew 25, I think it's 40 or 41, when it talks about, you know, prepare for the devil and his angels or something to that effect?
Yeah.
And then my other question, and then two questions real quick, and then my other question is, there was a gentleman that got on, and he was talking about Freemasonry and what they had said, about the other gentleman that had passed away that he knew. And he said Freemasonry is not necessarily a Christian organization, but there are Christians in it. My question being, I'm familiar with Freemasonry coming from a Freemasonic family, and I wouldn't join because I did read Morals and Dogma by Albert Pike as a teenager. And I know what Manly P. Hall has said as well. And so my question being, I don't know how in good conscience a Christian minister, and though there'd be a lot of them, could be Mason and be Christians at the same time when the entry initiate says, I'm a lost soul seeking enlightenment. If you're a believer, you're not a lost soul. I wanted to get your opinion on that.
Well, I agree with you completely. I don't see how a Christian can be in the Masons either. I just know that, as a matter of fact, some of them are. The Masonry has too many dark sides to be very agreeable in my mind with what I think to be Christianity. And therefore, I would never encourage a Christian to be a Mason. And I'm not sure why some ministers, there are a lot of them that are, why many of them are. I think a lot of ministers who joined the Masons may do so because it's like they see it as their duty to get involved in social clubs, social organizations that do good in the community, you know, and yet, like the Elks or whatever. But I think there's too many dark associations with the rituals of the Masons to really make me feel comfortable as a Christian. I would never be a part of the Masons at all. And I don't think it's necessarily right for Christians to be in the Masons, but I'm just saying there are some, and that's why I said there are Christians in the Masons, but it's not a Christian organization. I don't have inside knowledge of the Masons, but I certainly have read books by people who claim that they do, and it doesn't sound like something that's consistent with Christianity. Now, you raise the issue of Jesus saying in Matthew 25:41, depart from me, and basically saying, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And what was your question about that, or your point about that?
Well, you were saying that the scripture doesn't seem to be clear about the fate of the unbeliever, speaking about...
I was referring to where the soul goes after death. In Matthew 25, Jesus is not talking about where the soul goes after death. He's talking about the great white throne judgment. He says, he begins that parable in Matthew 25:31. He says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory and he'll call all the nations before him and separate them like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats and so forth. So we're not talking about what happens when you die. We're talking about what happens when Jesus comes back. It's obvious that people die every day, but Jesus is only going to come back one time at the end of the age. So I was discussing, his question was, what happens to the soul when we die? Well, when we die, something happens to the soul, but it's not the same thing that happens in the resurrection at the last day or the judgment at the last day. Yeah, I mean, I certainly know the Bible teaches that at the last judgment, anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's to my mind, a clear statement in Scripture. But where the unbeliever's soul is between his death and the judgment, before that time, before Jesus separates between the sheep and the goats at his coming, that's where I don't find anything other than the story of Lazarus and the rich man actually addressing it in Scripture.
Okay, you answered my question. Thank you.
Okay, David, I appreciate your call. Bye now. Yeah, a lot of Christians sometimes haven't really in their minds distinguished between what happens immediately after death and what happens after the final judgment. But realize that immediately after death for any of us could be in the next few minutes. We could die in the next few minutes and something will happen, but that won't be the final judgment because Jesus hasn't come back yet. When he comes back, he's going to set up judgment, and that's when other things will happen. So what happens right after you die isn't the same issue as what happens after the final judgment. All right, let's talk to Stan from Vista, California. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello there. Thanks
Hi.
For taking my call.
Yeah.
I kind of have a question kind of related to the previous callers, but hopefully you can understand what I'm getting at. But
okay.
So much of sinned. You know, I'm in my 60s now. I raised in the Catholic Church and all that, and tried to be obedient, and thought I was going to be a priest one day. And you know, I'm trying to get in the Word. You know, probably later in my life than most people, most other Christians. You know, but I'm just stymied about what qualifies as sin, intentional sin, versus, you know, honest mistakes, because, you know, and confusion. I get it that, you know, we have an enemy and, you know, a spiritual dimension that is causing confusion and all that, and takes advantage of situations and you know, to coerce us to not go God's way. And I've tried to live my life that way. I've made mistakes. You know, I've gone through about half a dozen abortions before I figured out that it was wrong. And it just seems to me, that just to get to the chase, it just seems to me that there's so much in this world that can coerce us to believe a certain way. You know, I honestly believe that I was doing myself and the kids, the babies that I didn't bring into this world justice by sparing them of the pain and the grief living.
I understand. And I think I understand your question as well. You know, the Bible says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of it is the way of death. And certainly we can think we're doing the right thing and be doing a very wrong thing because we're not being informed by the Word of God. And that's why the Word of God is necessary. If we could figure everything out without it, God wouldn't have had to give us his word. He just would expect us to figure it all out. But God tells us what's right and wrong because we would not always have an instinctive awareness of that. And the fact that you were so in error about abortion is a good example of that. I knew another woman. I know a woman who was professing to be a Christian, and I think she thought she was, who got 4 or 5 abortions. And didn't think of it as wrong till she came to think of it as wrong. So it's sort of similar to your situation. Now, you're saying, how does God distinguish, or how do we distinguish between known sin and, I guess, what you might say is accidental sin, or sins that you're not really aware of, sins when you're committing them? Well, the Bible distinguishes between those kinds of categories in the Old Testament, in that there were sacrifices for sins that were done in ignorance, as opposed to deliberately. But it's interesting that a person would not offer a sacrifice for a sin that was done in ignorance until they actually realized that they had committed one. In other words, they, you know, when they realized that something they had done was a sin, but they hadn't realized at the time, they had to go offer a sacrifice, which means that even though it was done in ignorance and could be forgiven, it was not to be just ignored. It was something that they recognized was wrong and something that needed to be dealt with through atonement. And I think a Christian, the attitude of a Christian is simply to always want to do what's pleasing to God. We sometimes do sins we know are sins because we're weak. Other times we do things that we don't know are sins, but we later realize they are. And if we do later realize it, we should repent of them. And you know, or if we do something deliberately because we're weak, we should repent of that. The Christian's attitude should be seamlessly one of repentance for having done the wrong thing as soon as we know that we've done it. And that would be, I wouldn't make a big difference between the two because our response would be the same, whether we committed sin ignorantly and later realized it, or whether we did something deliberately out of weakness. We should still repent in either case. I'm sorry we're out of time. I'd like to talk to you more, but we're done for the day. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I said earlier, our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. You can help us stay on the air if you want to make a donation. We have a physical address you can get there from the website as well. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.